children seemed to transition quieter while the music was being played. Did y'all notice that? Maybe we found something we should do from now on. They don't race down the aisle like they normally do. Before we get into the message, I want to say something to you, and the security team's going to address this, but I want to tell you this from me personally. I don't care what's going on during the service. I don't care if you have to run out. I don't care if your baby is crying or you're crying. Use these side doors and stay within our church, okay? I don't want you going outside of the parking lot. You're not going to distract me, I promise. And if you do distract me for that brief moment, I promise the Lord will allow me to recover and we'll continue on. It is for your safety. There are going to be some things that's going to have to change at the church. And it may be an inconvenience. But I'd rather it be an inconvenience to you until we get accustomed to the new changes versus an inconvenience where something tragic happens in our church. You're not going to disrupt me, I promise you. If you need to leave, if you even need to walk down the center aisle to exit out one of our side doors to stay within the church, I want you to do that. Okay? Can we do that? Y'all understand? It's your safety. It's important. And we know that God is in control and God will protect us. We understand that. We know that. But we live in an evil world, and we have to be proactive. God has given us the ability to have wisdom and discernment on the correct things to do, and I feel at this time at our church, at your church, to guarantee our safety, that's something that we're going to have to start doing, is trying to keep everything within the church until it's time to exit or dismiss. And then we will proceed from there once more. Safety precautions and guidelines will be implemented from our security team. But be in prayer for the security team. And always be in prayer for everything that goes on here at the church. I'm not using my headset mic this morning because the last message that was recorded, there was a lot of cutting in and out. And so we're trying to decipher if it's something coming from here, coming from the headset or whatnot. So I'm going to stay in this general area today so we can see if we can do some troubleshooting with the audio. But if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be in Revelation for many weeks to come. And, of course, it would not hurt you to go ahead and begin reading Revelation, specifically chapter 2 and 3. But we're going to study these seven letters, and we're going to learn as much as we can about the importance of what Christ meant about these particular letters that he revealed unto John. Today, we're looking at the very first letter that was given to the loveless church, the church of Ephesus. And so, we're going to see the importance of Jesus Christ and how he works and his purpose. Now, for some of you who are part of the Revelation study, some of this may sound familiar to you, but for some of you who are not a part of the study, I'm going to give you a little history behind the church of Ephesus. I want you to understand where that church initially began from and how it was founded. And so we're going to talk about the history of the church at Ephesus, as well as the letter in itself, or the edict in which Jesus Christ had given or gave to John the Revelator. So if you would, just follow along with me as I read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The loveless church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will bless the remainder of this service, that your words will speak clearly to those who are here and to myself included. God, that we see and understand the importance of this letter, this first letter, this letter addressed to the church of Ephesus, but the loveless church they were deemed. And so, God, may we find out the reason why we do not want to be labeled the loveless church and what we can do to overcome. And so, God, I pray now that your will be done, and may we strive wholeheartedly to listen to these words today and allow them to penetrate our hearts, God, so that we can grow closer to you. It's in your name I humbly pray. Amen. It is likely that the seven churches were chosen to receive the letters because of the lessons that they provided, because of their geographical location. These churches didn't represent... These churches represent today seven stages of the church. They were churches, literal churches in the day of John the Revelator. But they also represent different stages of the church life as we progress to the very day in which God raptures the church. So understand that. But this era that we're looking at, this time frame that we're looking at, it is a literal time frame when this letter was given to this first church, the church of Ephesus. In general, each letter included five C's. The first being a characteristic, a commendation, a criticism, a command, and a commitment. A characteristic of the risen Christ drawn from the visions in Revelation chapter 1. So if you were to go back and read chapter 1 and you would see the way that Christ was described, he is being described in this very same way to the church. This is a characteristic of Jesus Christ, how he was risen, how he was drawn from. Second being the commendation. This is the commendation of the church. It's Jesus giving a commendation to the church, a pat on the back, if you would. Thirdly, there's a criticism of the church's shortcomings. But not only is it a criticism, but Jesus gives them, gives the church through the letter, a way to correct it. You know, a lot of times we know and we can address problems, but we're not willing to help address and fix the problem. We recognize the problem, but we're not willing to put forth any other efforts to help make the problem better, to make it go away. But of course, Jesus does not think that way. He recognizes a problem, a sin, and he gives the church a way to correct it. Fourthly, we have a command. And this command is to listen to what the Spirit says to the church. That means that our command to you and me today at Sand Hill, we've been commanded that we're to listen to what the Spirit says to the church. And then fifth, it's a commitment to preserve the spiritual one who conquers. And see, that's important. Commitment. We've got to be committed. We can't halfway commit. We can't say we'll do this and hope good things transpire. We have to commit spiritually, willfully, prayerfully in order to adhere and follow the commands of Jesus Christ. The city of Ephesus is located a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It sits right there on the Caistor River. Its harbor now has been filled with silt. The city at one time, many, many, many years ago, it boasted of one of the seven wonders of the world. The wonder was the temple of Artemis. It was considered to be the greatest of the seven, and many people flocked to see this glorious wonder. The excavation at ancient Ephesus are among the most extensive that have ever taken place in earth. Archaeologist J.T. Wood, he labored for 6 years before discovering ancient ruins of the great temple of Artemis. Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana. Wood unearthed, listen to this, through his excavation, he unearthed a 24,000-seated amphitheater. Through his excavation, he was able to continue to work because he knew that what he was looking for had to be there. And he kept working, and he found it. And so archaeologist J.T. Wood found this amphitheater where many people came to worship, idolatrous worship, not worship God, and gather for games and things of that nature. The worship of the goddess Artemis included shameless and vile acts of prostitution and mutilation. This was a part of the worship of goddess Diana. She was a fertility goddess. The people of Ephesus also worshiped the Roman emperor. Notice I have not said anything about worshiping Christ Jesus. Diana, and also they were encouraged to worship the Roman emperor. He too was considered a god, and this time it was Tiberius. he was the god, or he was the Roman emperor that all were encouraged to worship. In 252 AD, the Germans, or the Goths, reduced the very temple and the very city to rubble in a war, in a battle. Ephesus was the most prominent city in Roman Asia Minor. Think about that. When John was sent to reveal this first letter to the church of Ephesus, it was one of the most prominent cities in this whole area as we look above us. Right there on the coastline, I imagine the view was probably beautiful to see, and it was probably a wonderful place to gather. It was right there on the coast where many could come in and many could leave at will. It was the commercial center of the world. It was also the religious center of the world. But not the religion that you and I have, not the religion, not the belief of Christ Jesus. It was the religions of the world. All had gathered in Ephesus, but yet there was a church there that was faithful, that was serving. But yet they were labeled the loveless church. Paul founded the church at Ephesus before establishing Timothy as its pastor. Although some theologians feel that the church was initially founded by Priscilla and Aquila, not giving the credit to Paul nor Timothy. But Paul ministered in this particular area for 2 or 3 years. Right here in this area, he ministered. And many feel that this is his home base where he began to evangelize the world. Paul. I'm not speaking of John yet. Paul. So here we see that many years ago, before John was ever sent into exile, the work of the Lord was already taking place, even in a very evil and sin-filled place. Compared to where we live today, there's really not anything different. We live in a sin-filled place, but yet the church is still here. And so that's what we must continue to rejoice in, knowing that, yes, even though evil abounds, we are still here. You and I are not evil. If you have Christ living within your heart, you cannot have evil intent. You may commit sins, but you cannot have evil intent because of the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. You're no longer a part of the world. You are a part of the family of God. You are a part of Christ. Acts 19, verses 8 through 10 read as this, as Paul says, "And he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened," speaking of their hearts, "and did not believe the words in which Paul was saying, they began to speak evil of the way," the disciples, the Christian view. It says, "Before the very multitude, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now, what's important about that reading is that even though they knew that many were ridiculing them, that many were saying that what they were saying was not true, they didn't want to hear it, their hearts had become hard, and it was falling upon deaf ear, that did not stop the ministry of Paul. That did not stop the proclamation of the word of Christ Jesus. And so that should be an encouragement to you and I today. Yes, the world does not believe as we believe, but you believe. And as long as you are here, you are to go and tell the story of Christ Jesus. You are to go and live the story of Christ Jesus so that we can win this lost and dying world to our Savior. It's also very apparent that as Paul began his ministry and then passed the torch to young Timothy, that there was a time where Timothy no longer was available to bring the word, and that is when many people feel that John came along, John the Revelator. Supposedly, John, theologians say, that John was serving in the church of Ephesus when he was taken captive and sent to the Isle of Patmos, when he was sent away for exile. And verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, it begins now to give us the reminder. That is a brief layout of how things unfolded at the church of Ephesus to where we are today in our reading of John the Revelator. Verses 1 through 4 speaks of Jesus reminding the church that he is always with them. And regardless of their problems, his authoritative right hand has the power to meet their need. And that's something that I think we forget sometimes. I forget this sometimes, that I don't remember that Jesus' power, his authoritative power, his hand is always upon us, and he's always there, willing to meet our needs. But in order for our need to be met, we must come unto him. The church at Ephesus did not tolerate evil people and was faithful to put false apostles to the test. The church was commended for their doctrinal vigilance and endurance. However, this is the key, They abandoned their first love. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If I ask you that question this morning, you know, what was your first love? You know, for many of you, you may reflect on a time when you had your first crush, or maybe your first best friend, or maybe your first car, maybe your first real boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe your first job. Maybe that was your first love. But if you are allowing the Lord to permeate your heart and to be a part of who you are, He is to be our first love. And this is what has happened to the church here of Ephesus. They were doing a lot of wonderful things in the name of the Father, but they initially began to lose their first love. And Jesus rebukes them for this. They were beginning to turn away from who they initially fell in love with. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." Initially, they began to do this, but over time, they began to fade away from the initial love. And you may find yourselves in that very same predicament. It is very easy. It is that slow fade that you've heard me say many times before. You can be on fire for the Lord right now, and then you don't stay on top of the fire. What happens? It goes out. That's why I think it's important that you come back to church every chance you get to put another log on the fire, to keep it going. That's why I think it's important that you pray to the Lord who's in heaven so He can throw another log on the fire. You read your word, His word. You study the Sunday school lesson. You put yourself in the right positions so that He can continue to add more logs to the fire. We don't want our fire. We don't want our flame to burn out. Before Christ dealt with their faults, He praised the church for what they were doing correctly, such as the working of the church. And that's something very important that we need to remember too, that yes, this may be a church that is always working, being busy about the church, but let us not forget that we must be busy about our Father's work, serving outside of the church as well. Yes, we may serve one another well in the church when we're here to worship, but how much serving are we doing outside of? And that's what happened. As they began to serve, they began to take their focus off of Christ, and they were focused on being busy, having the busy work of the church, and not the working of the Father, not the working of salvation, the grace that's been given or afforded to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the key to having that proper balance, is to remember the priority of grace and salvation. And that's something that I have to remind myself of, and you need to remind yourself of it, the importance of grace. And how are you able to obtain grace? Through salvation. And so when we remind ourselves of the grace that we need to show towards others, we need to hold fast to how we obtained the grace in the first place. You obtained your grace. You obtained your mercy. You obtained Christ's love through the salvation that He has afforded to you. And when we understand that and we remind ourselves of that, I think it will bolster our spiritual relationship with Christ, and it will also enhance our relationship with others and how we interact with other people. 1 Corinthians 15:10 reads as this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Hear what Paul is saying here. Paul is admitting that he's continuing to labor. He knows that he labored more abundantly than the ones who were around him, but he didn't do it because of who he was. He was able to do it because of the grace that abounded within him, because what he had experienced because of his relationship of knowing Christ Jesus. That is the grace of God, knowing Christ Jesus. Listen to the words Jesus expresses again, as we've already read, but I'll read them again to you in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And then you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Christ uses the word patience here twice. Christ knew the church of Ephesus was a determined church, a disciplined church, a discerning church. Now, I want you to think about those words that I just used, that Jesus used to describe the church of Ephesus. Do you think that we can take those very same words and apply them to Sandhill Baptist Church? Are we a determined church? Are we a disciplined church? And then even more important than that, are we a discerning church? It takes those three things to work. And if Jesus recognizes those things within our church and we recognize Jesus within us, we can strive to serve Him better. We can bring more honor and more glory to his name. The church at Ephesus exuded great patience regarding service and suffering, but had no patience for those living in sin. And you would say, well, that's right. We shouldn't have patience with those living in sin initially, if you think about it. But actually, we ought to have great patience for those living in sin. Those who are living in sin, we're not just to wipe our hands from them and walk away and not worry about them anymore, not pray about them anymore. We have to continue to pray. We're to have great patience for those who sin. Because understand, remember this, that we all have fallen short of the very glory of God and the very patience that God has given to you and I. Should we not afford it to someone else? Should we not give them more patience? So therefore, we cannot give up on those who are backsliding. We cannot give up on those who are living in the ways of the world. We must be patient in their sin and continue to pray that God will open the eyes of their heart so that they will come unto him, so they will repent unto Christ Jesus. Jesus, with his love and his compassion, he commends the church, as he says in those particular verses, verses 2 and 3. Well, look what he says in verse 4. He's commended them now. He's patting them on the back. Ephesus, you're doing this. You're doing this well. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Nevertheless, he says that you have lost your first love. As a true child of God, we should always attempt to display fervent, enthusiastic, individual, uninhibited love for one another's. Because when we love our neighbor as we are loving ourselves, we're representing Christ. But many times we love ourselves and then have a little love for Jesus and we have no love for our neighbor. But what Jesus is saying here is that since you've lost your love, your first love, because you're not loving me as you ought, you don't have the ability, the discernment, the discipline to love your neighbor as you should. Losing their first love, which is Christ, caused the church to lose their love, to lose their compassion for fellow believers and the lost. And you know, we pray on Wednesday nights for lost people. And I know, and you see that on your prayer list that was given to you this morning in your insert. You know, that's a generic term, a generic phrase, the lost. But there's nothing else that we can call them. They are the lost. We are commanded to pray for the lost. The lost are among us. Many do not know. They say they know, but do they? It is between them and God, but it is up to us to pray for them, to witness to them, to serve them, to show them that we're not judging the sin they're living in. We're trying to show them the correct way to live, to repent, to turn away from. We are to allow this manifestation of Christ to be who we are towards fellow Christians. And also to fellow man, to fallen man. When we allow the manifestation of Christ within our lives, you really have no choice but to exude joy. You really have no choice but to show others the importance of love. And it's difficult. It's very difficult. But I encourage you to work at it day in and day out. I know it's hard. You've heard me tell you many times, raising these two boys is difficult. Amanda's raising three boys, and it's difficult. But we've got to show patience. We've got to be long-suffering. We've got to be able to endure. We can't lash out in anger, even though it's the easiest thing to do sometimes because it's so impulsive. We've got to make sure that we're trying our best to treat all people with compassion, with love, and with grace. Verses 5 and 6 speak of something that says a word that may oftentimes confuse individuals if they're not grounded in who God is, but the word is fallen. If you look at verse 5 there, it says, Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Now, when one may read that falling, they may think that falling means that you are or are capable of losing your salvation. Let me tell you this today. If you are truly a child of God, your salvation can never be taken from you. Never be taken from you. There is only one sin that is unforgivable. And that sin that is unforgivable is the sin in which you commit where you do not recognize Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the only sin that is unforgivable. Do you understand that? You need to remember that. All sins are forgiven Even that sin is forgiven once you recognize that, yes, I am a sinner and I need to be saved by God's grace. And then that too is forgiven. And then you're able to experience exactly what Jesus Christ is talking about here. You do not lose your salvation. You're reminded of where you were and where He has brought you. Remember that. The sinning that you were committing, the life that you were living is no longer a part of who you are because you're a brand new person once you accept His saving grace. But when you fall away from, when you're not striving to be in the center of God's will, God and your spiritual relationship becomes a serious matter. Your salvation is not taken from you. But I encourage you today, tomorrow, whenever that case may be, whenever you feel that conviction, that you must do some soul searching, deep soul searching, so that the Holy Spirit will be able to convict you of this and allow you to repent. And allow you to come back to where God needs you to be, right there in the center of His will. Salvation, still intact, but not living and striving in obedience to God's word. This implies that a change of mind and heart changes the way in which we believe, and also the way in which we behave. And I think that's very important as well. Just because you are a child of God doesn't mean that you're instantly going to live this perfect life. You're not going to become angelic. You're still faced with the temptations of this world. And it's how you fight and battle those temptations decides whether or not you're going to live in that particular sin. And so the church of Ephesus was doing that very thing. They thought they were doing everything by the book as Jesus had asked them to do. But the one thing that they began to fade away from was their initial love for God. And once they began to lose their initial love for God, slowly but surely they lost their love for mankind. Slowly but surely they lost their witness. Salvation? No. But witness and testimony can be damaged. It can be changed. So Jesus was telling them the importance of coming back unto Him. Jesus tells them in verse 7, if the church of Ephesus, if they did not change their mindset, more importantly, their heart. That's the key. You know, it's a mind over matter thing, but it's also a heart thing. It begins in the heart. And so if they wouldn't change their heart, that Christ would cause the church to close, the removing of their lampstand. Church, this is not what we want to take place at Sandhill Baptist Church. We don't want this to take place in any church. We should not ever hope or see joy in another church having to close its doors, whether it means, oh, we gained 3 or 4 members. We should never hope for that. We should never hope for a church's lampstand, per se, to be removed. Because when the lampstand is removed, the church in itself becomes apostate, treated as apostate Israel. And the word apostate, the word apostasy, literally means an act of refusing to continue, to follow, obey, or recognize Christ. Now, I want that to sink in for a moment. Could you ever imagine a time in your life where you would not choose to recognize Christ? Don't ever say it won't happen to you. Anything's possible. But what you must do is put yourself in the right place, the correct place. And that is God's word. That is with God's people. I cannot say that to you enough. I will say this to you until I'm no longer present. You've got to put yourself in the center of God's will, in the center of God's word. But Jesus says, unless you repent, this will happen. So there's a solution to this apostasy. There's a solution to this not recognizing who Christ is. There's a solution to not living in this sin any longer. And all you have to do is repent to Christ Jesus. Not repent to me, not to repent to your family, your friends, simply repent to Christ. It's between you and Him. It is your salvation. It's not my salvation. It is your salvation. It is your repentance. Verse 7 says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When Jesus says these words, He is echoing what He said in Matthew 13:9. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's the same situation here. These words echo Jesus' warning to the hearers. at the very end of the parable of the sower. You must make sure you sit here today. I see your ears. They're there, but just because we have ears doesn't mean that we hear. Isn't that true? There's teachers in this sanctuary today, and you can attest to that. Your students may hear the words that are coming out of your mouth, but do they really hear the words that are coming out of your mouth? You may hear the words that I'm saying to you this morning, but are you really hearing the words that are being said to you this morning? These are God's words, not my words. Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." He then says, or refers to the one who conquers. I love how he uses that word, that terminology, the one who overcomes. He says in verse 7, "To him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now let me ask you this question, and if you want to answer it out loud, please feel free to do so. But how are you going to obtain to be in the very presence of the paradise of God? How do you do that? You got to call upon Jesus. You've got to be a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you will not eat of the tree of life. You will not be in paradise. That is the only way that you will overcome. That is the only way that I can overcome. Victory is the objective in a Christian spiritual warfare. The Lion of Judah conquered as the slain lamb. You know, that picture we've used on our slides before, and it's a beautiful picture of a mighty, majestic lion as he's the conqueror for the fallen, slain lamb. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verses 5 and 9. Revelation 5, 5 and 9. Verse 5 says, "But one of the elders said to me," the elder is speaking to John, "do not weep," speaking to John. He's telling John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And see, David is crying here. He's weeping here because if you recall, he's looking. He's in the throne room. He's looking around. He sees the scroll right before him. But as he looks around, he sees that there's no one worthy to open the scroll. But one of the elders. And let me say this. This is a side note of this message today. But elders of the church, we call you our young at heart. This is why your ministry is so important. Because this elder was comforting John. This elder was showing that, hey, I've lived, I've grown, I've learned, I see the importance of what transpires in life. And so now this elder is here ministering to this weeping John. He says, "John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now look at verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" For all believers in Christ who hold on to their testimony will conquer the dragon and the beast. Now, if you've never studied the book of Revelation, you need to do so. You need to go and you need to read it slowly. Not read it so quickly just to say that you read the book of Revelation, but you need to go. And you need to read it because I love that terminology to think of us being conquerors. You and I are more than conquerors because of that lion out of the tribe of Judah. And once we understand and once it comes to the full fruition or ramifications of who we are, Jesus tells us we'll gain access to the very tree of life, access to this tree in Eden, and the eternal life is promised to the pure. And yes, you will be made pure. Right now, we are not pure. We've been made pure and righteous, but we will not be fully pure and fully righteous until we meet the very God Almighty Himself. But we know that it all fell apart in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden so they could not eat from this very tree of life and thereby live there forever in sin. You and I know that as soon as sin entered the world, life in itself changed for all mankind, for man and for woman and their offspring. Genesis 3, 23 and 24 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken," speaking of Adam, So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Immediately, no longer allowed to partake or see, to even be near the tree of life. Now think about that today in our own relationship, in our own lives. If you are a child of God, guess what? That tree of life is going to be afforded to you. You already have a part of the tree of life living within you. It will be yours to obtain one day. But for you who do not know the Lord as your personal Savior, this tree of life means nothing to you. You have no idea what I'm speaking of. You will not get to experience the tree of life. But it's easy. It's simple. Come unto Christ Jesus. The tree of life reappears in the New Jerusalem. Its roots watered by the living water from God's throne. Its fruit a constant source of nourishment. And its leaves bring healing to the city's inhabitants. And so I'll ask this question to you today. Will you inhabit this city? Can you sit here today and say that one day you will inhabit this New Jerusalem? That you will sit around this tree of life? That you will partake of the life of living water? You've got to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that you are his, and he is yours. The church of Ephesus did great work for Jesus, did great work for the community, did great work within the church, serving and loving on one another. But then over a period of time, they lost their first love. If you feel as though you have lost your first love and you need to reconcile, repent, this is what the altar's for. You don't need me to repent. You don't need me to reconcile to Christ. Christ Jesus is the reconciler. The altar's always open. I know we're leery to come down here and pray, because we feel that everybody's looking at us and running through their minds, wondering what he or she is going through. That's not important. We love our members. We love our people through the heartaches of life, through the sins in which they may be struggling through. We don't want to banish them. We don't want to kick them out. That's when they need us most. In closing, I want to review the very letter or edict to Ephesus. The scripture, as we have read from this morning, is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. The description of Christ: he holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Understand that each church has a lampstand. His commendation to the church of Ephesus: doctrinal vigilance and endurance. That's a huge commendation, wouldn't you imagine? I would think it'd be great to know that Jesus would look upon Sand Hill and say that you all have great endurance and that you are very vigilant for the doctrine who I am. But then the rebuke: loss of first love. But then Jesus gives the solution: remembering to repent and do the works done at first, where that original love came from. But here's the consequence of this: the disobedience, the removal of their lampstand. Here's the promise for the conquerors: will be given the tree of life in paradise to eat. If you would now, in closing, turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. This speaks of the river of life. And during this time frame, the revelation that's been given unto John is drawing to an end. So Jesus is now showing these things to John, and John says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Use your imagination as I read. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Even when we fail our Lord, he gives us a way out. He gives us a way to come back to him. And it's simple. Repent. Maybe you sit here today and you have never made that initial repenting of your sin. And there is only one way for you to be born again, the second birth. Simply to repent and ask Jesus Christ to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And as soon as that repentance has taken place, it's an immediate change in who you are. It's an immediate cleansing of your soul. And I promise you, it's immediate entrance to the tree of life, to the life of living water. Your name immediately written in the Lamb's book of life. Let us not be as the church of Ephesus. Let us hold fast to our first love, that first love being Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you for another opportunity to be here, to come and to worship you, God, through song and through prayer and through the reading of your scriptures today, God. But God, all across our world, our nation, our state, and even our county, God, there may be churches beginning to lose that first love. God, maybe Sand Hill's beginning to lose our first love. Let us not be naive to the fact that it could happen to us. So God, it's my prayer this morning that you open our eyes to our mind and to our hearts, allowing us to see that we must always come unto you, that reconciliation is so important to a thriving relationship. Lord, may we work hard at serving you and, more importantly, serving others as we lead this lost and dying world to you, Father. For that's what it's all about. Glory to you, God. Praise and honor for who you are and what you've done in our personal lives, God. We love you and we humbly praise you. Amen.